Well, it's plenty warmer here, isn't it? Huh? Oh. I want to call this message, "This is not that." This is not that. And it was a strange way that the way this message came the other morning. But and then again, I want to make some comments. I've said these a number of times, but it's worth for us to hear it over and over, or think about it. And remember, if something is not from the Word of God, it is not the Word of God. And that's, you know, we're starting to understand that, but that's a real mystery to the church. And the problem for most churchgoers today is that men have become too big and God has become too small. Men have become too big and God has become too small. Do you follow what I just said? If men don't believe the entire Bible, they don't believe any of it. You either believe it all or you don't believe any. And we think to ourselves, oh, that's not really true. You can believe some of it without believing all of it. No, you can't. Because once you decide what you can believe and what you can't believe, you have put yourself in a situation where it doesn't matter anymore. And you know, are you following me? And what happens is people make themselves self-proclaimed experts on God's word, and there isn't such a thing. And so that they are better than the translators, like a fellow that I know very well. I was talking to his pastor, and he said, "Do you baptize in Jesus' name, or how do you do it, or whatever?" And he said, "No, you don't baptize according to the Bible." And the fellow said, "Well, I go by what Jesus said." And he said, "Well, then you're smarter than the first church who changed it. You know, he said to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you came along, but the church came along and started baptizing in Jesus' name." He said, "Do you know more than they do?" And you know what? That's a good point. And I'll get back to that in a minute. And so some of the people of the translators say the writers got it wrong, since God would never have said some of the things that are said. And see, we are to be hearers and doers and not proofreaders. Hearers and doers and not proofreaders. The Bible says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Could we not also, by the word, say, "Let the word of God be true," which Jesus said is the truth, and any of the books questionable? Couldn't we say that? Let the word of God be true, and whatever else we read questionable. And anyway, I can't read my own writing here. So, this is not that. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 16, it says that Peter, in verse 14, it says Peter stood up with 11. And one of those that was stood up with him in the beginning of the book of Acts was Matthew. Because Matthew was there. If you look at the records back, Matthew was one of the apostles that was there. And he's the one that wrote the book of Matthew 28:19. It says, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Peter comes along on the day of Pentecost and he changes it. But one of them that stood up with him was Matthew, who wrote Matthew 28:19. Are you with me? You follow what I just said? And so wouldn't you think that somehow, if what Peter said on the day of Pentecost was wrong, that Matthew would have said something? He put his approval to what Peter stood up with the 11. That means that they were all in approval of what was being said. And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And today, thousands who are in what we call the form of godliness churches say, Joel prophesied about us. And I say, I don't think so. I don't think Joel prophesied about most of what's going on today. And see, I never realized at first that what I was supernaturally told, you know, some 17 years ago or so, about listening just to the scriptures, was I thought it was to be the exception. What I didn't realize is it was that it's not the exception, it is the norm. It's the ongoing way of life. And Jesus told us that the words that he spoke were life. And, you know, we didn't really understand that to start with, but I'm starting to understand it. I heard some of the most phenomenal things this morning that came out of you that ever. And it's like, where does it come from? It's the same spirit that's working on all of us as giving us information. See, what is hard for men to grasp is that unless those words are in us and abide, they got to be in us and abide, we don't really have life. The life essence is in the words that God gave us. And I don't know if you understand, but, you know, the Bible says that, you know, that without faith it is impossible to please God. So faith is an issue. It's an important substance for men to have because faith is a substance. That's what it calls it. It has value, or it has life. It has, what's the word? It has substance. That's the word I use. There's substance to faith. And if we have this word in us and abiding and living, then we have life, but otherwise we don't have life. In John 1:18, we are told that no one at any time has ever seen God. And yet, in John 14:9, Jesus made this astounding statement. See, it says, he that sees me sees the Father. And do we have a contradiction? Or do we have and that was pretty well brought out this morning. I really appreciated that. Well, I heard some testimonies, exhortation, revelations, whatever, last Sunday morning that should help us understand what those verses, how those verses compare, how they work together. Someone said, as simple as certain verses seem to be, anyone should understand. You know what? I looked at this verse. This verse is up behind me. That's got to be one of the simplest things of anything anywhere in the scripture. And then somebody else made the statement, if it's so simple, then why doesn't everybody get it? And you know what that was? That was a revelation right within in a church setting last Sunday morning that gave us a picture of something. You don't get it until God gives it to you. And God had not given it to us until he gave it to us. And once he did, now it's simple. But I have some questions about this whole thing. We need what the Bible calls spiritual revelation or spiritual discernment. The things of God are spiritually discerned. And men, once men see by the Spirit, it gets easier to see by, is this my natural eyes? Am I seeing this thing naturally now, or am I seeing it spiritually? How am I seeing it? Is it easy? Is it actually the natural eyes that finally see? Do they turn into spiritual eyes? You know, I'm not really sure. In John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Does it mean you see it with your natural eyes? Do you visualize it? Does it begin to form somewhere inside of your system? Or what is it? What's he talking about? And so, you know, is it natural eyes? Is it spiritual eyes? Is it both eyes? Or do the natural eyes become spiritual eyes at some point? These are just confusing statements up to this point. So all I'm trying to do is confuse us. And so, but is this more evidence that we see through a glass darkly and are not sure what we see, but at some point we will see face to face? Isn't that what it says? We see through a glass darkly. We look in a mirror and we forget what we saw. Last Sunday, somebody made the statement that they felt like they had loved the sinners, the alcoholics, and whatever, maybe more than the churchgoers or the brethren themselves. And anyway, I thought about that. Was it last Sunday that Gene made that statement, I think? And I thought, you know what? That's not really the case. It's not that we love the alcoholics more. It's not that God loves the alcoholics or the sinners or the ungodly people more. But he loves all people. God so loved the world. Does that include those that don't love him? He loves everybody. It's the thing that he doesn't love is the sin and the resistance to his word. And this is where the problem is. And so if I'm not mistaken, Jesus, who was and is the expressed image of the invisible God, that's what the Bible calls him, became angry at those who professed to be God's elect, but instead were hypocrites. You whitewashed sepulchres. You hypocrites. You having a form of godliness and denying God's power. Who are you people? And so, as such, did Jesus not fully represent God? Did he? So was it just Jesus that was angry, or was it his Father also that was angry? Was it the God that created us that was angry because those people he created that should have known better were caught up with, they were making gods out of men instead of gods out of him? Was not God also angry? So Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing. And so to fear God is not a problem or not a wrong thing. It's a right thing. And millions are a great distance from God because they never take the time to look for him and in his way. Oh, there's a key. There's a secret to this whole thing. In order to find God, you got to do it his way. Huh? You can't do it your own way. I know some people. I knew some people. And I know of some people. I knew the people. But I have no fellowship recently with these people. But anyway, that decided that they're going to find God their own way. And so they went and they looked through Eastern religions. They looked through all kinds of things. But you know what that is? That is finding God your way. And somebody brought it up this morning, and I can't remember who it was, but the fact that you have to do it his way to make it right. You don't find God your way. You find God his way. And however he sets it up, that's what you do. If you don't go by his way, you don't find him. In the day that you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. Or in the time frame, in that time element, see? And so there are those who want to decide for themselves on how to find God. It doesn't work. But unfortunately, he hides himself when men insist upon trying to find him their way. He calls him a God who hides himself. And if anybody can hide himself, I would suppose it would be God. And there's a scripture in 1 Timothy 3:16 and says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery. I mean, And you know what my thoughts are? Great is anything connected with God and His, you know, with God. Anything is a great mystery. And Jesus said, "You say that you believe in God, believe also in me." Now, I don't know if I worded that exactly right, but that's kind of what I thought. It's more like that's what he said. He said, "You say you believe in God, then believe also in me." And but the big problem is that in our tiny, finite minds, we are not able to equate with the possibility that we are the product of an awesome creator. You know what? It has boggled my mind, and I can see why other people are lost, floating around like a little cork on the sea. You know, I can understand that. That is mind-boggling. The fact that I am the product of this awesome creator that has made me and everything else that exists. I have no other explanation. After my 80 years of research and what I have done, of course, most of it has been within the church circles, I've come to the conclusion that there is not any other explanation. What God says has got to be the truth. What we see in the Bible has got to be the right way. There is not any explanation. And lately, the thing that has really come to my mind is the existence of matter. Did I bring a message on that or something? I think so. That's something I call the existence of matter. I realize that this has got to be the most puzzling thing that exists anywhere in the world. How do you understand that? How do we come up with the existence of matter? Because somehow it got started somewhere. Who started it? Where did it come from? So the Bible says that the things that are seen were created from things that do not exist. So somehow God with his ability has come up with the existence of matter and created it and put thousands of stars in the space and little planets here and there all over the place until the sky is full of these the evidence of his handiwork. If one of those planets exists, then any of the rest of them can exist because the same God creates one thing can create all the rest. Do they have to be the same matter? Do they have to be made out of the same molecules, out of the same substance? Or can these planets be made out of something else? Do you follow me? Now, that's just subjective. Not anything, I'm just, maybe. And so while with the devil's help, men spend a lifetime, at least many try to do, trying to come up with anything other than God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Men spend a lifetime trying to come up with anything other than God. Well, you know what? The existence of an eternal being that created all things from nothing, I mean, has got to be the greatest of all mysteries. However, all men are at a great loss as to where these things began. And in the realm of our thinking, things like matter must always exist. However, that is impossible. And so no one, or hardly anyone, wants to consider a creator who is able to also create matter as you and I know it. I keep bringing it up because it is an issue. It's one of those things. It's like we have to be made free in issues. You know, when the Bible says, "And the truth will make you free," we have to be made free in issues. One of them being all the different Bible translations. I discovered that the main points, like this verse up here in 1 Timothy 2, is in all translations. and that this issue here, which is vital as far as I can see it, is also in all translations. And that issue over there is also vital. It's the same in all the translations. And so what is it and why is it that the Bible is as it is, and yet we have all these different translations, and they appear to be different in what they say? They aren't really different. And so anyway, it says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It tells us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood, I'm going to say it, by the existence of matter. By the existence of things that do exist. So the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the existence of things that we do see. So that people, it says, are without excuse. So on the day of judgment, and because we have looked around and we've seen the Grand Canyon and we've seen the great mountains and we've seen all of these things that exist in this little globe that we call the earth, and we stand before God someday, and after having looked at these things and the awesomeness of what God has created, and if we, men that don't believe in God, are without excuse. Is that what it says? They're without excuse. The greatest existence, God, that we have, and yet even the greatest minds ignore his areas as if it does not have any significance. You know what? It certainly has become significant to me. And as such, no wonder the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, only a fool would ignore something as obvious and yet as mind-boggling as what goes on around us. And even today's church system ignores things like this and tries to believe in God and serve God in their own private form of godliness system without a foundation for truth underneath them. And so we have the church system. So as I look at the book of Acts and see who the first Christians were and how they did things, I'm made to realize that today's church systems are totally different than what God's first church was set up to be. It is not due to a different time frame, but rather a different level of overall commitment. The first church was committed. And the first church was committed to totally over to the Word of God in truth, while today's overall church structure basically has no value rating on truth. It doesn't matter what it says. So instead of the Holy Spirit revelation and discernment, men say, well, that sounds good to me. You know, natural discernment, spiritual, sensual discernment. And, of course, the more spiritual that men believe that somebody is, we look at somebody and we say, that guy is really spiritual, the more confidence that other people might have in that person's spiritual discernment and understanding. And we look at, you know, been there, done that. And I hate to use it, but I have been under the leadership of several men that I had a lot of respect for. And so when they would say, well, I feel this, or I think that, or this, that seems right to me, I was thinking that I was in the presence of a godly person who was discerning, making godly discernment, just because they felt that something was right or something was wrong. In John 17:3, and this is the same in all translations, it calls God the only true God. Now, I have this little booklet that somebody gave me that is the 8 most popular translations. And anyway, it says, it calls God the only true God in all 8 translations. And then it says, this is John 17:3, it says, and Jesus Christ, whom that one true God sent. Now, it doesn't, all those words are not in it. But, and Jesus Christ, it is eternal life, is to know the Father and to know the Son. Does that not then tell us that the one that God sent is someone different than the one who sent him? Doesn't that tell us that, you know, if the one true God sent somebody, doesn't that make the one sent different than the one that sent him? Or would somebody send themselves? In the New Century Version, in verse 6 it says, in where he says, I revealed myself, or I showed forth your presence, your something to those around me. It says in the New Century Version, I showed who you are, or what you are like to those you gave me out of the world. I showed what you are like. See, that would be in John. Well, see, I changed to a different verse here. No, that's in John 17:3 or 17:6. I showed what you are like to those you gave me out of this world. Or is that not what Jesus was saying in John 14:9? He that sees me sees the Father. I revealed your nature, what you are like to those that are around. See, when John 17:3 calls God the only true God in all translations, does that not automatically separate the Creator from all other so-called gods? Or Godhead figments? Or the imaginations of men? Doesn't that make a separation? There is only one true God, and the man Christ Jesus that he sent. If the God who sent Christ is the only one true God, then who are those other gods that men keep coming up with? I mean, who are they? Like with Jesus, what Jeff or Chuck said that time, who are them gods? And why do men keep trying to make the one that God sent equal to the one that sent him? We have a problem, don't we? There's a big problem within the Scripture setting and the church structure. Because men have carried all kinds of revelations and stuff that the forefathers supposedly came up with, and they've carried these things with them. And so that's what they go by. And so that's what I said. Faith is to trust the Bible, not and to trust it more than the things, the ideas that men have come up with. Jesus said things like, here's what he said, the Father is greater than I am. Does that make a separation? Or he said, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, that's what he does. Explain that to me. Or what about, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You know what a husbandman does is he plants the vine. He sets the vine in order. And Jesus said, and you are the branches. You come off from the vine. See, everywhere within the Bible, a son is the one who is totally in submission to the Father. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite verses, settings, and I hate to say that, sound like I have some favorites, I don't really. But one of them it says that in the end, that the Son is going to turn everything back over to the Father so that God may be all in all. What do we do with those verses? See, how did the Son somehow become equal to the Father? I mean, and in some cases, he even became the Father himself. Well, we can be sure that God never set it up that way. That was not the beginning. That was not the way he set it up. As such, to change the flesh of the man Christ Jesus, 1 John 4:3, into anything else, that's what it says, was and is the working of a contrary spirit, which is called in 1 John the working of the Antichrist. To change the man Christ Jesus into anything else is the working of the devil. See, God created man in his own image, but he did not create man as an equal. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or what is even the Son of Man? What is Jesus himself? That you visited him and did set him over the works of your hands. What is man? What is the Son of Man? The Son of Man came forth from the Father. Is he a creation as well as the rest? I'm saying that he was. And yet, was he totally, or was he part of the Father? See, these are things that I'm getting out of, you know, getting out of any area of understanding I have, so I better stop right there. God created men in those, as in his own image, but not as an equal. In fact, it appears from the scriptures that men may even develop into God's image. Being born again. You know, I think that in the King James that is accurate. It's about one of the few places we see it as such. In 1 Peter 1:23, where it says, being born again. I think maybe that's accurate. Because from the rest of the scriptures, we find something similar to that. It would make more sense. We are being born again by the Word of God in truth. By the, what's the word? Not by the corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible. By the Word of God, by the seed of God, which is the Word of God in truth. So, if that's the case, we are born from, and as such, we are being born again, and eventually we become partakers of God's divine nature. Are not God's thoughts and His ways the essence of His nature? And so by the isolated intake of God's thoughts and His ways, as men take them into their systems, and they eat and drink God's Word, do they not develop into the divine image nature of the One who created them? If my nature, if my thoughts and my ways become God's ways and God's thoughts, do I develop God's nature? If all we take in is the Word of God, eventually that we will think and act like God does. And when we do, that's why Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, it lives in you, it's alive in you, then you can ask what you will. And somebody made the statement, and they're right. And the thing is, you know what happens after a while? You ask according to God's will because you know what it is. You start praying His will. And of course He's going to give it to you. I wondered, you know, I've thought about this a lot of times about, you know, I kind of know that it makes a difference how we pray. So we pray according to God's will. Well, what about Jerome and some of the things that we saw? Was that God's will? Or didn't we even know what God's will was? And it's like, was it God's will? And then you read the story, which I wasn't even familiar with a lot of it. And you see the booklet that has been printed and the things about Jerome and what and so forth. I'm thinking, God did this for His own reasons. We happen to see a lot of other people that were healed too, but you know what? Why did He do it? So why did He heal Jerome? And why didn't he heal somebody else that's as bad a shape as Jerome was? Well, anyway, I don't know. And so He was the express image of the invisible God, it calls Jesus. And what other image could the Son of, or anyone else be, if all He was the Word? And so when men heard and watched Christ, they saw what the Father did and how the Father did things through His Son. See, God is invisible. Is that what it says? No man has seen God at any time. And so no, He told Moses, He said, nobody has seen me and lived. So has anybody ever seen God? If they did, they died, so who knows? No one could see God with natural eyes. And so the only way the invisible God could ever have been seen by natural eyes was through the expression of the perfect flesh man, the man Christ Jesus. Are you following me? This is a little bit muddy, but I'll try to straighten it out. Unless the Holy Spirit is allowed to reveal hidden mysteries to men, the unholy Spirit will put his unholy version within men's minds and hearts, and since only a few there be that find it, then it would appear that the unholy Spirit has had a lot of success. Wouldn't it? The Antichrist had been very successful. The Trinity was introduced several hundred years after Christ. It was not something new. It was at least 200 years after Christ. And it is not able to be found or proven within God's Word anywhere. And yet, many modern churchgoers say, and I say that carefully, the organizations are built upon a doctrine that was not introduced until after long time after the Bible scholars existed. But rather, it was given by a Roman emperor in one of the darkest hours that has ever been a part of the Church of Christ. 200 years after Christ, it was dark. The lights had gone out. And, the emperors and the men of power had decided, they were making their decisions on who God was and so forth. And it's a miracle that even that King James allowed people to come up with a translation of the Bible way back then. Of course, there were other translations. There was I have a couple of them over there. I've never paid a lot of attention to them, but there was another translation that was ran parallel to the King James. No, it's not called the Wycliffe. It's a real simple little name, but I can't think of what it is. No. It was, maybe I'll think of it. And since the true revelation of who Christ is so vital to the salvation of men's souls, and I realized that this morning, when it says about a mediator between man and God, who is the man Christ Jesus, without the man Christ Jesus, we have no mediator. How vital is it that God gives us revelation to the church in the last hour? If he's going to finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, does it matter who this man is? Who the mediator is? You know, a mediator is somebody that mediates, that stands between. And so if it requires a man to stand between God and men, and we make him into a god, we make him into something that does not exist, have we defeated the purpose? You follow what I'm saying? And so, those who begin to see as a man, begin to see Christ as a man, sent by and from God, always have and always will be greatly persecuted by those who refuse to see. I hate to tell you this, but I tell you what, if you begin to understand that the man that God, the one God sent, is a man, and why he's a man, and it begins to make sense to you, you are headed for the greatest persecution that has ever been upon the church. Because the church, which is run basically by the enemy, I hate to say that because we look at him, we say, oh, it can't be. It's not possible. But it is. The devil has deceived the brethren. He has deceived the church. He has deceived people. And so we have all of these private interpretations. Well, I believe this. Well, I think this. And I that. But you know what? It doesn't matter. We are told that indeed all of those who live will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We are told that. And the question is, from who? Where is it going to come from? We are not the only ones over the years that began to see Christ as a man. I don't know if any of you realize that or not. And the Trinitarian fathers killed a lot of them. Did you know that? Does that make you feel good? The Trinitarian fathers killed a lot of people who began to see that Jesus Christ is a man. And since the teaching of Christ are, you know, he opposed the killing of people, should that not kind of tell us who's who? If people take it upon themselves to kill other people, does that sound like a Christian to you? In fact, in John 16:2, we are told that some will kill others. That's what it says. They will kill you, thinking they are doing God a favor or doing God a service. And the reason is they have enough of the Old Testament legalisms, and that is our problem. And I don't know exactly what to do to present that. But because we have the Old Testament and the New Testament joined together, you know, like the Old Testament legalisms, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's built into the false doctrines of the churches, so that if they are totally convinced that the Trinity is right, then like the Muslims, they will kill those who believe that Christ is a man. And in fact, this has taken place repeatedly for many, many years. How Christ could be a man does not make sense to the natural mind. However, see, how he can be a man does not make sense. The natural mind rejects the idea. And however, once men submit to God, which is James 4:7, and through his word, which I believe is related there, then it becomes pretty obvious that Christ was and is a man. Does it matter? I don't know about you, but the more that I hear the scriptures, the more I realize that God, that this is a man who is like us, that God has brought forth, and that when he appeared, we're going to be like him, whatever he is like. As such, the coming out from, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, the Bible says, come out from among them and be separate, has to ultimately mean to come out from false church doctrines. When I first got filled with the Holy Spirit, and I was in this denominational church, and they said we no longer can accept the fallacy, that's what they claimed that it was, of the virgin birth. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. How can men ever accept something as nutso as this is? We can no longer accept it. And as soon as I heard that and a number of other things that they were suggesting that was really contrary to God's word, you know what it did to me? It caused me to reject the doctrines of the church. And so until I became a part of Community Chapel, I was in a place where I said, you know what? The only thing I trust is the Word of God. Guess where God is bringing us back to today? To the same place. And he's given me some understanding, and this we got to pick it up. I heard it this morning. Phenomenal revelation. And what it is, God wants us to pull away from the doctrines of the church and turn just over to his Word. The word of God's truth is the center line on the Matthew 7:14 straight and narrow road. It's the center line. And I tell you what, if you want to get off on an off ramp and get off into difficulty, leave the center line. No matter how dark and cloudy it gets, leave the center line. Am I right or wrong? And that's what it is. Unfortunately, many people only know these things in principle. Well, yeah, I know the Word of God is, you know, it's a guidebook. You go by it. And my thing is, if you go by the Word of God, then you go by the whole thing, or do you only go by what you want? And if you only go by what you want, aren't you headed for an off-ramp somewhere? Well, I'm spiritual enough. If anybody should know, I should know. Yeah, lots of luck. And so literally millions try to make their private interpretations also the straight and the narrow road, as they do like the Pharisees and read the Word of God's truth, but are misled by their private interpretations into doing something that is different. Remember what Jesus said? He says, when Moses is read, hear what they read. But when they do what they, you know, what they do, don't follow them because that's not what they read. If and since the knowledge of Christ's identity is a substance of eternal life, and it is, can we see him as a stranger? Can we still be okay if we don't pick him up as he really is? And as such, I'm beginning to wonder just how straight and narrow that road might be, and maybe whatever men assume is okay with God might just not be okay. This is not that. See? That's the title of this message. Jesus said, in essence, let me suggest something here. Let me tell you exactly who my brethren will be in heaven. That's not what he said. I have a question for you. In the 7th chapter of John, it tells us, it said, and neither were his brethren, did his brethren believe in him. They lived with the man. They walked with him. They followed him. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He opened the blind eyes. He did all kinds of things. And his brethren walked along with him. And they said, and it said, for neither did his brethren believe in him at that point. It was a blessing to me when I discovered that they were all in the upper room so that they did get filled with the Holy Spirit. So that at some point they became believers. And that probably the book of Jude and the book of James are written by Jesus' brothers. We don't know. It's a good possibility since the disciple James, the apostle, was one of the first people that were killed by the sword, the Bible says. So it's a good possibility that this James is Jesus' actual brother that wrote the book of James. But if you notice the book of Jude and the book of James, don't read them first or you won't read the rest. Seriously, Jude is nothing but negativism, negativism, and negativism. And yet it is the most awesome little book that exists anywhere. Don't tamper with God would be a good way to explain the book of Jude. But I'll tell you in essence who my brethren will be in heaven. I changed that. He said, I'll tell you who my brethren, my mother and my brethren really are. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. And that's what it says in the book of Luke, which is a little bit more explanatory. So in John 7:5, we are told that neither did his brethren believe. Okay, John 7:5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. And yet we see no comments by Jesus on his earthly family's unbelief. Why didn't he say something about it? As such, it makes me wonder if maybe Jesus was so focused upon the souls going to heaven so that his family structure was eternal and not temporal. You've got to think with me. Let your head do some thinking. Was he so focused on the eternal realm of the Spirit? Do you follow me? Let your heart do it then. Let something do it. Is it a possibility that the souls of men and eternal life were his main area of input and focus? So that here's his brethren. Neither did his brethren believe. You know what? It probably affected me more than it did him. And that's some 2,000 years ago. I was heartbroken when I realized that here is this man who has lived in a family who is the only begotten son of the living God. And he's in a family and he's at half brothers and half sisters. And they don't believe in him. They don't believe that he's the one God sent. And then I realized, then I read in the book of Acts. See, God put that in there just for me. If you wonder why it's in there, it's just for me. Because it set me free. It made me free when I saw that scripture setting and it said that his mother and his brethren were in the upper room. But anyway, the devil is hell-bent on a course to keep as many from heaven as he can. And since Jesus told us that he was born and sent to bear witness to the truth, then we know that truth is a vital issue to God, and that the devil will work on every gullible Adam and Eve so that he can turn God's word of truth into a lie. Is that what he tries to do? Change the truth of God into a lie. And knowing this, Jesus was totally committed to the truth, no matter what the cost might be. How about us? Are we committed to it, or are we getting committed to it? How are we doing? About the time I think that I am, something happens so that I don't know that I am. See, somehow, so was his first church. They were committed until they loved the praise and the confirmation of God more than an earthly acceptance. They loved the praise and the confirmation that they were getting from God more than their earthly acceptance. They loved the praise of God more. See, that. Remember what Jesus bawled out some people because they loved the praise of men more than the praise from God, to come from God? I'm saying that the disciples of Jesus loved the praise and the acceptance and the confirmation of God more than the praise of men. So they confronted him. Did I get that out straight this time? And so knowing this, so the Jewish leaders, who were of their father the devil, according to Jesus, hated him. It says that they hated him without a cause. And I'm saying, I think they had a cause. It was a devil in them that hated him. See, God has set things up in just such a way so that only truth, which he requires his true church to receive a love for. Does he require us to receive a love for the truth? How many scriptures do we have to read to know that? There's a few of them, like 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It's real obvious. But how many other scriptures tell us that God wants us to receive a love for the truth? All kinds of them. Once you find a key, and you turn the key in, like 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 5, and you turn that in the key, and you start looking, you realize there's all kinds of scriptures that tell us that. Some of them are not as obvious, but all you got to find is the key first. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it's a key verse. Is that the truth? God wants his true church to receive a love for the truth so they can be saved? I'm saying yes, yes, yes. You know what happens? Receiving a love for the truth makes men free. And all false doctrine, which is a direct opposite of all truth, will keep all men in bondage. All false doctrine, which is the opposite of all truth, will keep all men in bondage. And when 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells men to come out from something, it now becomes obvious to me that God is referring to all false doctrine. Come out of it. I came out of the thing, and as soon as I did, the power of God was on us. You know what's happening right now? The power of God is coming on this little Podunkville group of people because of Keith Gunn. As a matter of fact, that reminded me of something. If you can, don't say anything good about me. To me or in front of me or about me. Don't do it. I don't want to hear it. And for the simple reason that they asked Jesus, they said, "Good master." And he made a statement. And I began to understand it. And why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You know what? The only good one is God. Do you understand why? Are you starting to understand why? And so anyway, so as men are to receive a love for the truth, they are also to receive a hatred for false doctrine. which will cause them to reject it. And like I said, what happened to me 50 years ago. See, God loves a sinner, but he hates sin. And as such, all that Adam and Eve had to do to sin was to disobey God's word. So if we begin to believe that this is God's word, what are we going to do? We are going to determine inside to live by it. Does that mean that we're going to do it? No, we're going to make a determination. You know what God will do? He will help us. Eventually, he will help us. When the man Christ Jesus was brought forth by God and resisted the devil that defeated Adam and Eve, he resisted the devil, then God highly anointed him and confirmed the words that God spoke through him with signs following. Is that a mystery? Not anymore. It's not anymore. He did what God told him to do, and God confirmed it. He spoke the words of God, and God confirmed it. If we ever get to this point where we believe God's word and only go by that, God will confirm it. And so when two chosen followers of God, through Christ, also resisted the devil and the Jewish leaders that the devil was in, then God also highly anointed them as the evidence that he was doing so. Do you follow me? And so when respected leaders of men today say, well, this is what I think. You know what that is? That's sin. Well, you don't want to probably tell them that, but that's what it is. It's sin. And so, and it's also self-righteousness. It is self-righteous. Since none of men's thoughts compare to God's thoughts, we can't think like God thinks. One day I began to realize that. No wonder it says, and I tell you what, talk about difficult, hard areas to work with. It says, bringing every thought into obedience, into captivity, to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. How are we doing? See, none of our thoughts are like God's thoughts. We need God's thoughts. So spiritually wise men are only impressed with the thoughts of God. Are only impressed. Spiritually wise men are only impressed with the thoughts of God expressed within God's word. If you're spiritually on deck. Because God gave men in the Bible. And how and why did God give the Bible in the way that he did? Okay, I'm sorry. It is so that fools stumble and fall at the nature of God's word, while those who receive a love for real truth tremble at the awesome mysteries that only God allows them to understand. Why is the Bible like it is? Why did he allow some of these things to be in there that are dumb? Some of them are ignorant, foolish little scripture things. Why are they in there? Because he wants some men to stumble. If they don't want the truth, they're going to fall all over themselves. If they're going to try to find God their own way, he's going to hide himself. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it tells us, without controversy. I mean, no, you're not going to get an argument from anybody. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy. Nobody will argue over it. Based upon the little that you and I have been made to know, the guy that hides himself, the God that hides himself, does a very good job until he opens the door for someone to begin to find him. By faith. What is faith? We're just touching the edges of it. The reality remains a great mystery to an ungodly world that would like to somehow know God really does exist. And so what they do is they look for signs, evidence of the ark, I remember somebody that said, he would come out to our house, they was crying. He said, they think they found the ark up in Turkey. And he was just, remember, he come over to our house, he was just in tears. He just couldn't let it go. You know what all that was? It shows that his unbelief as far as not understanding that there really is a God. More evidence of God. Just more evidence that God exists. And so, here's a big problem. Men that God has created from the dust of the earth try to find God by using their own puny methods and standards. However, God does not work that way, and so God says, in the day, the time frame that you look for me with all of your heart, did you notice that word all? You will find me. See, God is not obligated to do anything man's way. He is a creator. Amen.